Okay, tonight's study is the church in Pergamum. Last study, we dealt with the second church, actually the first two churches, the last studies. We dealt with the church at Ephesus, and we dealt with the church in Smyrna. The church in Ephesus, we understand to be the apostolic era, and it sort of ended with John's death, the last apostle to live. The second church, Smyrna, is the church that was under persecution all the way up until the early 300s, you know, the fourth century, early fourth century. So it starts, you know, during the apostle John's time up. There's no such thing here as a date. We can't sit there and say, you know, this is the date. We can estimate. That's all. But most people agree with this. Most evangelicals agree. I hardly know anybody. I've never met one person that thinks these seven churches, represented by these seven branch, the seven branch candlestick, the menorah, and Revelation 1, are just seven churches with no mention of Rome, no mention of Jerusalem. For sure you would see Jerusalem and Rome, and yet there are seven churches represented. So I don't know any evangelicals that do not think of these as eras. And as we get to the end of the church, the last two, Laodicea, and which is the last one, and before that Philadelphia, we'll see how obvious that this is a time period known as the dispensation of grace, commonly referred to as the church age. So now we're dealing with the third one, which is the church of Pergamum, the church of compromise and unity with the state and worldly culture. This church existed after Smyrna from around 300 AD to about 600 AD. Some will even say 606, but I'll just say it's approximately a 300-year period where God gives certain understanding in his short letter, but the letter is compact with meaning. So we're going to read Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Michelle, you have the first ones.
Write this letter to the angel of the church of Pergamum. This message from the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where the great throne of Satan is located, and yet you have remained loyal to me and refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you by Satan's followers. And yet I have few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you who are like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to worship idols by eating food offered to idols and committing sexual sin. In the same way, you have some Nicolaitans among you, people who follow the same teaching, commit the same sins. Repent, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who's willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Everyone who is victorious will eat the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and the stone will be engraved a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Okay, good. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18.
Do not be mismatched with unbelievers, for what partnership is there between righteous and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you shall be my son and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
Amen. So here are similar scriptures. The Lord, you know, is speaking. He says to the angel. Angel can mean messenger of the church in Pergamum, right? And then he describes himself with as a judge. Notice that when he describes himself different, a little different than he does to Ephesus, a little different than Smyrna. Here, he's starting out with a sense of judgment, almost like Revelation 19 and 20, where he has authority. So that's how he is speaking to them. And he mentions here for us to look at in scriptures, Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, and we'll look at that in a bit. It's easy to see that the church starts out on its tippy toes, feeling Christ is coming back, that it's his coming, his second coming is imminent. Then we see the church get persecuted, the church of the catacombs. I read last study, 10 of these emperors that are known historically outside of Christianity as persecuting Christians. There's not a secular person in the world who has not heard of or deals with the Roman Colosseum. We've all heard the expression, Christians to the lions, etc. That's the catacomb church, the church that is being persecuted by the state. Now, as we go here, we start to look at a church that is joining the state. And we'll see how this works. Michelle, you're there in Revelation 2. Look at verse 1 there in Revelation 2 for us in a second. And then we're going to go to verse 6. What does it say in Revelation 2:1?
Write this letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus.
Okay, there's your apostolic era. Look at one of the things written about the apostolic era. Revelation 2, verse 6.
But there is this about you that is good. You hate the deeds of the immoral Nicolaitans. Just as I do.
Okay. So once again, in Michelle, in her beginning readings in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, we see Pergamus hand in hand with the Nicolaitans. During the time period, the era of Ephesus, we do not see it. Christ commends them and says, you hate the works and deeds, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, just like I hate them. Here, by the time we get to the church in Pergamum, we're starting to see a unity of these very doctrines. Just another example of how obvious it is that these are time expanses happening. Early in the 4th century, Constantine, the new emperor of Rome, embraced Christianity. In 312, after his vision of the cross, by it, he had several victories in the battle campaign for the Roman Empire. He pronounced Christianity the state religion from 320 to 330 AD. Constantine began to attack paganism. 300 to 600 AD, you see that under the Roman Empire, under the direction of Constantine in those early years, the church married the world. Heathen priests became Christian priests. Heathen temples became Christian churches. All children were required to be baptized and become Christians. There were supposedly made Christians by putting a little water on their heads. They done away altogether with immersion and adult baptism. Heathen days of feasting and drunkenness were made into Christian days like Christmas and all the other sort of saint days and Christianity got lost in all of this. It was merely a mass state religion. December. What this is. August. Augustus. Septus. September. Octavian. October. We begin to understand that the Roman perspectives started to merge with Christianity, so-called Christianity, into a bastardized church system, a church that to this day we are trying to come out of it, because I've just got through teaching, 12 studies on Calvinism and on Augustine. A little history of Pergamon. The Pergamon altar is a massive structure originally built in the 2nd century BC in the ancient Greek city of Pergamon. The temple was dedicated to the Greek god Zeus. The Pergamon altar was shipped out of the Ottoman Empire from the original excavation site by the German archaeological team led by Karl Heumann and reconstructed in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin in the 19th century, where it can be seen alongside other monumental structures such as the Ishtar Gate from Babylon. To this day, you can go see it. It's huge. It's absolutely huge. So this is one aspect of why in Revelation there, God calls this and says Satan's seat. Many think that this huge throne, because it looks like a throne. You can go online. I didn't get examples of it today.
I've seen it before.
But it's world famous. And it's you can go online anytime you want and find it. It still exists. So because Revelation 2, verse 12 says, Pergamus, where Satan's throne is. And that's what it resembles, a throne. Albert Speer, Hitler's architect and munitions minister, actually designed some things in the Third Reich after it. Some of the main things where Hitler would speak on a certain huge pulpit before people. It was designed after this. So this was one of the ancient world's wonders of architecture. An Acropolis, when we think of an Acropolis, most of us just go the Greek Acropolis in Athens. That's not what the word means. The word is a high up place. That's what it actually more like is. So many cities would have an Acropolis. It's like a downtown St. Paul or a square out east, etc. So this Acropolis area in Pergamum had this huge, huge architectural phenomenon. A little about Pergamus. Perched atop a windswept mountain along the Turkish coastline and gazing profoundly, almost defiantly, over the azure Aegean Sea sits the ruins of ancient Pergamon. Although the majority of its superb intact monuments now sit in Berlin's Pergamon Museum, enough remains of the Acropolis for the visitor to sense the former greatness of the city that once rivaled Alexandria, Ephesus, and Antioch in culture and commerce, and whose scientific advancements in the field of medicine resonate through the corridors of today's medical treatment facilities. Juxtaposed sharply against this image of enlightened learning is that of Satan's throne, as described by the prophet John of Patmos, which some scholars interpret as referring to the great altar of Pergamon, one of the most magnificent surviving structures from the Grecian Roman world. And it's another great example, too, of John writing later on as well, because he mentions it in Revelation 2, showing that he certainly did not die under Nero. He did not die in the siege in Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was already, he was exiled to Patmos and it's tradition in church history that he came back to the church at Ephesus and he gave the book of Revelation, where it sat with people like Polycarp and Ignatius and began to become widely quoted in the second century. You'll never see the book of Revelation quoted in 70 AD, between 70 AD and 90 AD. You don't see it in any of the writings, of the early writings. It's something that came later. It's just another argument against the preterists there that try to say everything happened by the time of Nero and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The modern visitor approaches the site from the steep and winding road that leads from the modern Turkish city of Bergama, just a few miles away. Upon reaching the ruins, the commanding panoramic view of Pergamon's 1,000-foot high perch makes it easy to understand how this city once dominated the entire region. It was a proud city in its time, and it had reason to be so. Its monuments and buildings were constructed of high-quality white marble in the finest Hellenistic style, and its library rivaled that of the famed Library of Alexandria in Egypt. In the mid-second century AD, it became known throughout the Mediterranean world as an ancient center for medicine, largely due to the presence of an eminent Roman physician called Galen, who was born in ancient Pergamon. It is clear from the very letter, which we'll study tonight as we go through it, that Pergamus was compromising. Pergamus obviously was a church made up of Gentiles primarily who had been converted out of paganism. They did, no doubt, convert to Christ, and there was some great transformation. But times have changed, and they now have gone back and picked up some of their pagan habits. They have married the world, as it were, and are in danger of the judgment of the Lord of the church. Disaster is coming on the horizon. If you look back at what happened in the history of the church, you can understand this kind of thing. If you look at the sweeping history of Christianity in the Western world, you will see churches that become worldly and what happened to them. You look, for example, at a period, say, from 300 to 600 AD, and you see that under the Roman Empire, under the direction of Constantine in those early years, the church married the whole world. Heathen priests became Christian priests. Heathen temples became Christian churches. All children were required to be baptized. They were therefore supposedly made Christian by putting a little water on their heads. Heathen days of fasting and drunkenness were made into Christian days like Christmas, etc. This particular city is less than 100 miles from Ephesus. Smyrna would be about halfway if you were moving north, and that's what I told you. Now, you guys have your map. You can see your map right here, where it's located, and the letters start from Ephesus, Smyrna, and there's Pergamum. Then it's going to go down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. On the ancient site of Pergamus, there is a village today. It's called Bergama, and it comes from the name Pergamus. Now, it was an important religious center where the pagan cults worshiping Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, which is another name for Bacchus, the god of drunkenness and debauchery, Zeus, all of these were there. The worship of the Roman emperor was very big. In fact, this was the first city in the ancient Roman world to build a temple to Caesar. Further years indicated that they built further temples, and so the city had perhaps several temples of worship for Caesar. It came then that the capital of It became the capital of Caesar worship. That city was more given over to that than any other city in Roman history. And Christ decides to write a letter where he understands the church is going to have to figure out what he's stating. And so much is for our era that we can go and look back in history and see that with such few words, our Lord is giving us little hints of the history of Christianity. God only tells us what he wants us to know. Christ said there was a blessing in reading the book of Revelation. You're blessed if you can read this book. I feel chills right now over my body because it's true, because it's the word of God. And to get understanding into the mind of God, when God takes his flashlight in a very dark world and shines it so that we can see, that's what scripture does. So when he gives us an understanding of what Pergamos is, we want to take it to heart, because we, as a church in a Philadelphia, hopefully we're part of Philadelphia, not Laodicea, though these two churches are existing simultaneously, these eras are existing before the Great Tribulation. We do not want to be a church of compromise. We do not want to be a Christian of compromise. That's why I read those scriptures about what the Apostle Paul said. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Come out from amongst them. Be ye a separate people. We are Israel in the wilderness. We are Israel taking the promises of God. We are the church of the living God. We are the Israel of God. And though we're not separated from Egypt by a wilderness, we understand Christ is the Passover, and we've been taken out of Egypt through the blood and through the cross. But he's given us the power of his Spirit, just like he led them by the cloud and the tabernacle plan. We are in the same situation. We are supposed to be led by his Spirit and not compromise and become this church of the world with all of its compromise with heathenism, ideology from its politics, ideology from all of its intellectualism that says, okay, now we're going to take this and we're going to make a hodgepodge and we're going to be eclectic and we're going to put together Christianity with all kinds of philosophical concepts. It's important to understand that. And God chose this Pergamos area as an example, and he meant for us to dig it out. The scripture says, you know, blessed is the man who digs out these deep sayings of the Lord. Well, to understand that this was a major library with 200,000 ancient manuscripts, it shows that it is going to be also an intellectual compromise. It isn't going to be just a worldly compromise. The fornication that is being used here in Revelation 2 is a kind of compromise between the things of the world, the ideals of the world, the ideologies of the world, the politics of the world, the culture of the world, trying to mix in and fuse with the church. That's what it is. It's not a physical fornication. It's a spiritual fornication. You understand that? That's why he uses those terms there in Revelation 2. So it's an important region where the pagan cults concerning Athena, and we'll get into Aeschylus in a second. Now, when it mentions Antipas, Antipas is considered by many to be a martyr killed by Domitian in Pergamos during the Apostle John's time. Tradition says, fascinating, he was burned to death and inside a brass bull. You can look him up. You can look up. I've looked it up already. Many times I've heard of this. They had created a brass bull, hollowed out. They set a fire and put him in it. And the bull, out of its nostrils, would come like a smoke, and you could hear it moan from the person who was being killed inside of it. And part of it was because if you did not bow down to a Caesar at that time, once the persecutions took place, because Christians that would not acknowledge these Caesars as gods were killed, And this is one of the places where they believe that this Antipas was killed. So many believe that this, he is a symbol of the martyrdom that stood up against this empire worship, emperor worship. Now, besides this Caesar worship, of course, these other pagan forms of worship, as long as you worship Caesar, you could worship somebody else. What made it tough for Christians was they didn't worship Caesar at all. They worshiped Christ and him alone. And he refused on that day, a year when you had to burn incense to Caesar to do it, and therefore lost their citizenry rights and lost their lives in some cases, and this would have been Antipas. They would have been intensified in Pergamos because it was the capital of the city for Caesar worship. And probably it was required more than just one day a year in this city. And that's what precipitates the fatality that occurs in the city of one of the members of the church, Antipas. So he does not choose to say Caesar is God. So we understand that this Pergamos area is a collage of demonic forces. Emperor worship, Zeus, and other paganism is located there in this Acropolis. In the city of Pergamos was also a large university and a library. We are told that this is quite remarkable in ancient times, a library of 200,000 volumes. Now, if you stop and realize that you're talking about volumes which are handwritten because there is no printing, not for a long time, like 1,500 years, and they were having to copy those by hand, you can understand that a volume library of 200,000 books is a tremendous significance. In fact, it was such a significant library that it was later sent to Egypt as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. So the city had some prominence and some significance. This is no accident. The ideology of the world and politics can never merge with Christianity. The name Pergamos actually means like scroll, parchment. So it was one of the areas in the Greek world that made things that could be written on. They didn't just always go to Egypt for papyrus or whatever, to get scrolls. This was one of the areas in Europe, in Greece at that time, that could bring about books. So Christ is showing how that the culture, the intellect, the political sphere, the paganism of Greek mythology, all these things we're going to merge with Christianity. Everything that the second century, Christian writers were standing up against is now in the early fourth century coming in. And Constantine is saying Christianity is a state religion. According to Acts chapter 16, Paul passed through this area. Pergamos was in a region in Asia Minor called Mysia. And in Acts 16:8, it says Paul passed through there. Whether in passing through there, he affected some gospel ministry, which brought some people into Christ in the city of Pergamos, we don't know for sure because it doesn't say. Others say that after Paul died and John had left Jerusalem and did not die under Nero and did not die under the 70 AD temple that Peter left, John left. Peter went to Rome and was killed. The apostle John stayed in that area where Ephesus is, so he's not far. Many would say that it was his ministry that affected this area. But we can only speculate on that because at this particular time, we don't have enough facts on it. I'm sure that they will arise. But I would personally think that it was John. That doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul didn't start the church at Ephesus, and that John and Peter and others walked into his work. So indirectly, Paul's responsible, you know, even if he's gone. But for it to become seated as a church, it's mentioned here in the book of Revelation, so we know the Apostle John was familiar with it. So many would say that the church was founded later when Paul's death happened and during the latter life of the Apostle John. One way or the other, it was a very pagan atmosphere, completely perverse to Christian testimony. In the middle of that was situated this little church to which Christ addressed the letter. In fact, in verse 13, you will note what he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Satan got his operations all over the world, but he's got his throne here. That's quite an amazing statement. Make no mistake, my friend, his throne is not in hell, it's in the world. This is the field of his operation. Hell is the place of his incarceration. This is the place of his operation. His power was unleashed from this city, and some of it in the Pergamos area had fallen victim to Satan and became thoroughly engulfed and enmeshed and even married to the world. So it's a double entendre or innuendo, whatever you want to say, that Christ is addressing a church that's in existence during the Apostle John's time, but it also has characteristics that he can show are going to be there between 300 AD and 600 AD as an era of Pergamos. All those things were going to happen. Satan's throne. So what are we talking about? What can he mean here? Well, I've already mentioned it. It's that Caesar worship, which flows out pervasively through the whole Roman Empire, the first city to build a temple to Caesar, it could refer to the magnificent altar of Zeus. Zeus was sort of the head of the pantheon, the supreme god, and one of the wonders of the world. The significant altar to Zeus, the largest, most famous altar in the world, was there. It was shaped like a huge throne. It looked like a throne, and it was set on the Acropolis. The Acropolis means highest place. They would always put their worship point at the heights of in ancient times. And so they had built this famous throne, as it were, or altar to Zeus. Perhaps this was the throne of Satan. The throne is all the accumulated worship and distractions created by the devil away from Christ that Pergamum represented. Emperor worship, Zeus, the whole Greek philosophical system, the 200,000 volumes of books, all of it, which is going to come in and make its way in to Christianity. The medical school of Pergamum worshipped Asclepius, the god of healing, a Babylonian pagan cult. Their symbol, a serpent twined around a staff. This well-known insignia, symbol of the medical profession, is still used today. Asclepius was a sanctuary and a healing center built in the name of the god of healing, Asclepius. The healing center had been something very similar to a modern natural healing clinic. Patients were given exercises, drugs, herbal remedies, or could take the honey cure, drink the waters of the spring, or to be treated by suggestion. They could walk among the trees and be calmed by the scent of pine. Over the gate had been inscribed the words, "In the name of the gods, death is forbidden to enter." Snakes were sacred to Asclepius because of their power to renew themselves. This is why there was a relief of snakes at the entrance to the sacred area of the medical center, symbolizing health. Among the famous physicians of Asclepius was Galen. Galen lived from 129 to around 199 AD. Galen was the most outstanding physician of antiquity after Hippocrates. He observed many animals in autopsy. He understood that we had blood instead of air in our veins. He did many things. Galen was born in Pergamum. A shrine to the healing god Asclepius was located in Pergamum, and there young Galen observed how the medical techniques of the time were used to treat the ill or wounded. He received his formal medical training in nearby Smyrna and then traveled widely, gaining more medical knowledge. Galen dissected many animals. Galen was also highly praised in his time as a philosopher. He closely followed the view of the philosopher Aristotle that nothing in nature is superfluous. Galen's principal contribution to philosophic thought was the concept that God's purpose can be understood by examining nature. Galen's observations in anatomy remained his most enduring contribution. His medical writings were translated by Arab scholars. So we can see, along with these 200,000 books, here is another Greek philosophical system involved with the ancient gods here in Pergamum. We can understand that the reasoning of men and the ideas of men can start to take precedent over scripture. The writings and ideas of Origen and Augustine start to take precedent in this time of Pergamus. Augustine became a major theologian who started to bring in amillennialism. He's the one that influenced that early church that was starting there under Constantine. A little later, after Constantine's gone, he's influencing it and saying there is no united Israel. The 1,000 years of peace is in the Roman Empire. Now, if you were told around 450 AD that the Roman Empire and that the Christian church that's no longer being persecuted, and you're not having to worry about the Roman Colosseum or catacombs, that you were entering into the prosperous period of Revelation 20, and that you have 1,000 years of peace, are you looking for the second coming of Christ? No. This church is going to be, again, the start of politics, and we can gain the world, and we can make the world as much as we possibly can into the church. That whole philosophical system, that false doctrine, you know, started. You don't hear anything anymore at this time period in theology. Even in the Reformation, you don't hear anything about a rapture or about a catching away or about the end of a church age. Those things just don't show up. So this, all these doctrines, remember the first four Christological councils that I've already taught on, that done away with God was in Christ, the Father was in the Son, and there's only one God, and his name is Jesus, and that's why we baptize in his name. All of that came in during the era of Pergamus. So it's obviously not just a physical fornication that God is talking about. It's the linking of the world. God's not against sex. God is against what happened to King Solomon when he started to have many women in his old age. The Bible says what happens? He brings in idolatry, and he died in that idolatry. And God separated the kingdom from his son and split the 12 tribes. You know, it wasn't the sexuality, it's the idolatry. It's the marriage to the world. It's the marriage to the concepts and ideologies and spiritual culture of the world. And then trying to say, well, we've got a really nice hodgepodge here, and we've got tradition, and we've accepted Christ, but we also have traditions, you know, we've got deep traditions, right? All these things start to come in during Pergamus. Now we look here, You can. We've got Numbers 25. You're both going to read out of that. But first, let me try to give you some understanding here. Yeah. Balaam first starts coming in Numbers 22, 23, 24. He's hired by Balak, this king of the Moabites, to try to curse Israel. Balaam is looked at like a prophet. And he can't. He tries to curse Israel, and every time a blessing comes up, Balak gets mad. So finally, what Balak has Balaam do is give him some advice, and Balaam gives him some advice. And Israel killed Balaam when they took over Moab. You can look it up there in Numbers. He's dead. What he does is he tells them, unify the women of Moab with the troops and with the children of Israel. And what will happen is their gods will become mingled in. The culture of paganism will try to mingle in with Israel, and Israel was to have no false gods, was to have no idols, was to have no images. It was to strictly follow the word of God. And that's exactly what we read when we get to Numbers 25. Michelle, you've got the first ones, right?
While the Israelites were camped at Acacia, some of the men defiled themselves by sleeping with the local Moabite women. These women invited them to attend sacrifices to their gods, and soon the Israelites were feasting with them and worshiping the gods of Moab. Before long, Israel was joining in the worship of Baal and Peor, causing the Lord's anger to blaze against his people. The Lord issued the following command to Moses: seize all the ringleaders and execute them before the Lord in broad daylight, so his fierce anger will turn away from the people of Israel.
Okay, and Chris, you continue the rest.
Now behold, the man of the children of Israel came and brought his brother to the Midianite women of this in the sight of Moses and all the congregation of the children of Israel. And they were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of testimony. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he rose and among the congregation, and taking a spear in his hand, he went after the men of Israel into the chambers of the and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her womb. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. But those who died in the plague were 24,000.
So here you see it. Remember, it was Origen and Augustine. Click. I can't curse Israel. They're blessed. But what you can do is confuse them. Get them off track. Bring the culture from the Moab. It's not the sex. Remember Moses married a Midianite woman? God left that in his word on purpose. Remember Joseph had married an Egyptian priest's daughter? God left that in his word on purpose. It's not the sex. It's the relationship that when you become one flesh, when you begin to mingle cultures, their idolatry enters into your life. And Israel is to be a separate people. That's why we started out with those scriptures that Chris read there in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. Come out from amongst them. Be a separate people, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. We're supposed to have this purity. Michelle, when you married Chris, or Chris, you married Michelle, you take on their spiritual, cultural background. And if they have idolatry in their lives, how tempting is it for you to have idolatry in yours, to compromise in the marriage? That's why God said what he said. He said if they came in the right way. Remember Ruth was a Moabitess? Remember she came into the land of Israel and followed Naomi, and she ended up marrying Boaz, and she ended up becoming the great-grandmother of King David, you know? So I can feel the spirit again. Praise God. It isn't the sex. It isn't the flesh. It's this spiritual iniquity that if the devil can't get you off course by you personally committing idolatry, he's going to allow you to be with somebody. Yeah, she's good for you. Yeah, he's good for you. Yeah, but they're really not in Christ. What are you doing with them? Paul says, what does light have to do with darkness? What fellowship does light and darkness have to do with one another? Now you're in a horribly struggling marriage. You're taking on all of their baggage, and they're taking on all of your baggage. And anything that holds you away from Christ helps hold your mate away from Christ. Because when you're on that waterbed, when she moves, you move, or when he moves, you move. You know? And what a horrible marriage to have a separation. We have to have a wall built between one another to be able to take one another's craziness and idolatry. And that's what happens without Christ, is the purity doesn't take place. So God takes this analogy and he shows it in Revelation 2. Let's all go back there to Revelation 2. Let me start to read it one more time here. 12 through 17, to the angel at the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they eat foods sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So there he's showing this judgment. So it's exactly right. And the fornication here is this huge spiritual fornication, because now the kingdom of Christ, the church of the living God, is trying to be tempted by the devil to compromise with the world, where it literally marries into the state. And that's exactly what happened. Now, we have a controversy here. The word Nicolaitans in Greek means followers of Nicholas. The name Nicholas means victor of the people. And this is a Bible dictionary. They seem to have held that it was lawful to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit the immoral excesses of the heathen, in opposition to the decree of the church rendered in Acts 15, verses 20 through 29, when fornication was told not to be a part of it. Mingling themselves in the orgies of idolatrous feasts, they brought the impurities of these feasts into the meetings of the Christian church. The Nicolaitans, therefore, identity thing from other sites, the Nicolaitans, therefore, were the early Christian pagan syncretists, the false teachers that crept into the church, who disguised themselves as followers of Christ, who professed to his life ministries and servants, but who led the people astray. What was the main crime of this church? Spiritual fornication. Spiritual idolatry. Combining pagan practice and doctrines with the Word of God. Or replacing the teaching of God's Word with corrupt pagan deception and lies. Straight from the bowels of the devil himself. It isn't just a physical fornication. It isn't the sex, it's what happens to a person culturally. This is why we're trying to be cleansed of things of the spirit. That's why I've taught so much on Calvinism. Calvinism came out of this whole Pergamos era. It went right into the Revelation, these false teachings. What was the main crime of this church? Spiritual fornication. The early church fathers also spoke of the Nicolaitans. Tertullian reports the lust and luxury of the Nicolaitans. cites evidence from Revelation and adds that there was another sort of Nicolaitans, a satanic sect called the Galilean heresy, worshiper of the Mother Earth, which has reared its ugly head. Clement of Alexandria, known of followers of Nicholas, called them lascivious goats, who perverted his saying that it was necessary to abuse the flesh. So this is also part of the Gnostic thing. Clement undertakes to show that Nicholas, the deacon mentioned in Acts 6:1-6, a faithful servant of God, was a true ascetic, and that the later immoral Nicolaitans were not his followers, though they were claimed that he was their leader. Later, their name flourished as a designation for heretics. Irenaeus basically repeats, and Irenaeus is right after John, right? Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp knew the Apostle John. And Irenaeus, he writes here about the Nicolaitans. He said, basically repeats the biblical material, adding the assertion that the Nicolaitans were heretical followers of Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, who was chosen to be one of the seven in Acts 6, verse 5. Hippolytus underscores Irenaeus, adding that Nicholas departed from the doctrine of the church. Clement of Alexandria claims that Nicholas was an ascetic, and then current Nicolaitans were not the true followers. I've read that already. Some also say that the Nicolaitans, as denoting the error of their practice, which asserted authority over the people in an unnatural distinction between clergy and laity, which continues to be a distortion of biblical teaching of our time. Now, 1 Timothy, in the 4th chapter, verses 4, it said, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come from hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. And then verse 7 says, having nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, including promises for both the present life and the life to come. So they also believe that the asceticism that says men can't marry and that certain foods had to be abstained from, no, nothing on a Friday, that certain things were going to happen. You got to remember, in Egypt, all the priests of Isis could not marry. Most heathen priests in the Greek world could not marry. The Vestal Virgins under Rome could not marry. They were virgins. So they come in and they see, well, you're a Christian pastor and you're married. You're supposed to be a Christian leader and you're married. So these doctrines also start to come in to this Pergamon church. So it's really easy to understand about this seduction. And we're trying our best to come out of Calvinism, to come out of worldliness. I remember way back when I was trying to teach Danny and everybody, and I was trying to say that worldliness is not just the flesh. It's worldly ideas. It's worldly concepts entering the mind. And how long have I taught on this amillennialism where we think we're going to solve everything politically? We think that we are in 1,000 years of peace and that we are going to democratically, we're going to get the right party and we're going to get the right situation in. And we just do away with the devil. We do away with Israel. We can't figure out the Mideast. And we sit and think that we have the ability to solve everything. That is such a complete, total lie. Does away with the second coming of Christ. It does away with the catching away of the church. It tries to put the tribulation in the past. And now people are going crazy because it's not working for them. I've got so many friends. There was a great special even last night on Netanyahu. And when they were trying to say that democracy could be brought in to Egypt, and Netanyahu, underneath his breath to his other advisors, was going, they're so naive. They have no idea what they're dealing with the Ottoman Empire. They have no idea what Hamas and what Hezbollah and what Iran and Shia and Sunni and an Islamic caliphate and a world, even Karl Marx said, socialism could never pass through Islam. And here's these amillennialists trying to say the world can become the age of Aquarius. The world can become this great place. We're going to make it into more and more like Sweden and Norway and Denmark. And we're going to have all these ideals. And we're going to try to get this whole Islamic Muslim world, 1.5 billion people, to convert into not Christianity, but into democracy. And the truth is that if you give a vote to people in an Islamic republic, and some are right-wing and some are left-wing, you still meet with Islam. And a lot of people think the only ones that are worth even dealing with are the armies. And that's a sick statement. You know? They'll greet us with roses, and they'll greet us with flowers once we take out Saddam. They're totally naive, totally looking through the eyes of Western politics, which, you know, Dostoevsky said that what would take the place of Christianity would slowly but surely be political ideology, and that it's what we can do through law and righteousness and democracy. And the reality is that the world is just getting crazier and crazier and crazier. And this is where it really starts. They're not looking for the second coming of Christ. They've given up on Israel. They've embraced the Trinity. All the Greek philosophical ideals have come into the Christological councils. Augustine becomes the major theologian. Everything becomes rationalized. There is no real millennial. All the scriptures concerning Israel's regathering in the Old Testament are now looked at. The blessings that are supposed to be in the church. So it gets crazier and crazier and crazier. So the age of Pergamos is the church compromising. It's no longer directly persecuted. Now, some are going to be persecuted. Some are still standing up. It's going to take 4 Christological councils for them to even settle on a Trinity, right? They're having councils trying to get a unified Christian system that's going to work in Italy, France, Spain, all over the Roman Empire. It doesn't just happen. But once Christianity becomes linked with the state, it becomes corrupt. Once you can have a Caesar tell a religious leader how it's going to be, you're in trouble. Once a religious leader becomes nothing but a steeple for a state, we're in trouble. And I truly believe that these last days before the church age ends, as we come into the tribulation, that the real church is going to become less and less and less a hireling for the state. You've heard me say that I won't copyright any of the writings. Any of my writings can go right on the internet, and if somebody wants to use them, they can. This whole idea of Christian money making is so insane. All of that came in. Remember, Balaam was for hire. Balak hired Balaam. He can't curse Israel. He only blesses Israel. But then finally, he tells Israel to compromise. And I watch it. Here and there, I turn on these evangelists just to see what's going on. They're always interrupting their messages, begging for money. Buy this pamphlet. Buy this. We'll send you this pamphlet for free, but we'd like you to give to this mission, this ministry. We see so much begging, so many buildings being used instead of money sent to the poor or money spent on the congregation, instead of people having things that, you know, okay, somebody here lost their health care, somebody here has lost their job, let's take an offering for them and we'll give half the tithings that have come into the church this week to help these people. Let's pay their mortgage and the rest of it. No, it's always another wing. It's always because it's this whole perspective of hirelingness, this whole state situation. You know, I don't want that. I don't want any way at all Christianity. The Christianity that I have is sacred. And my kingdom is not of this world. And it should never be for sale. It should never be for hirelings. It's meant to be pure and godly. Well, as far as I'm concerned, this whole era of Pergamos starts to bring in this marriage. And it's huge. It's huge. When two people get married and they have a child together, right? You know, we're talking DNA. We're talking, right? A human body has approximately 10 trillion cells. 9 trillion of them are bacterium, but that it still has 10 trillion. When two people unite together, look what the uniting happens. Well, how many false things came in? How many ideas of what Christianity is came in by this marriage? And by the time we get to the Reformation, instead of thinking, okay, the just shall live by faith, and we've got rid of some priests, and we've got rid of ministers can marry, and we've got rid of Mary ideology, and mama, I got me a mama now, she's appearing to people all over in France, and all this kind of stuff. We get all this kind of stuff, that starts to go, but what other things have not gone? We've got all this Calvinism, all our ways of doing things, so many ways of looking at finances and money and offerings and what buildings are and on and on and on. In other words, our Christianity, we want our Christianity to be clean and pure. We're trying not to be the Church of Pergamos. We're trying to be a separate people. We're trying to come into a perspective of what Christianity really is. How many times have you said that, Chris? What is Christianity? Is it just what grandma taught me? I've come from grandma and grandpa's church or great and great grandpa, you know, or mom and daddy. What is Christianity? How serious do we take the pearl of great price? What does it mean to come out from among them? What does it mean to get rid of worldliness, right? These ascetics were trying to crucify their flesh. They were being mean to it. There were even flagellants in the medieval ages that were whipping themselves. Now, can't touch that. That's for no meat on Friday. We can't, you know, and they're running into monasteries and they're being mean to themselves. And that wasn't what Christ meant. The world Christ was trying to say come out of is getting in his spirit, getting the pureness of original Christianity in the Holy Spirit, not this whole physical kind of Christianity. And half of the worldliness comes from these 200,000 books, these libraries. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I've got, you know, I'm a socialist, and I'm a political this, and I'm a Democrat, and I'm a card-carrying that, and I'm involved in this. Well, I vote, and I always will, but I'm not of this world. I'm an ambassador in Christ. I walk through this place. This is not my home. This is going into the great tribulation period. And along the way, I fight for justice and do what I can do, but I never sit there and say, well, Christianity needs a little help. Like King David, when he was trying to carry the ark, right? And Uzzah touched it because he was trying to help things out. Christianity needs some politics, and Christianity needs another party, and Christianity doesn't need a thing. Christianity is absolutely 100% pure. It doesn't need the Roman Empire. It doesn't need the 200,000 books and the Library of Pergamos. It doesn't need the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. It doesn't need all these things that sort of like work for it. Well, we better let them have their statues. We better let them have Mary. You know, you got to have a mama in church. you got a father figure and a beard up there and a gray one, and you're giving him a son, but where's mama? Well, we'll make Mary into something. We'll give her a feast day. You know, there's all these things. Was it, you just better let him have. That's what they did. Nobody can read except the elite. After a while, priests had everything in Latin. Nobody's reading English or their own language or French or whatever. You know, everything becomes the Roman state. The mass becomes Husker Du, becomes mystical. Mysticism takes the place of spirituality. You don't have a personal relationship. What are you talking about? You got a priest, you got a clergy, you got a pastor. You don't have a personal relationship. You're part of the body of Christ, and you better listen to your elders, and you better listen to this and that. Well, what about my walk with Christ? What about the fact that I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? All that starts to go to a point where if you're a radical and you're outside of the mainstream, you can get yourself killed. Well, the Bible says, I don't see any children being baptized in the book of Acts. I don't see anybody that was ever baptized as a child. I believe that a person should repent first before they get baptized. What are you? You're like Michael Servetus. You're dead in by some of these churches in an era when the church not only has the authority of the word of God, it's got authority with the state. So you can be put to death for going against the doctrine of the church. What does that do away with? Your personal relationship with Christ. So then your personal relationship with Christ has to become a catacomb. You have to go, well, I won't let them know, but I really pray on my own. Oh, you're not praying on beads? Oh, you're not praying on prescribed prayers? No, I talk to God on the way to work. I talk to God when I take a walk, and I use my own terms and my own words and my own mouth because I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What does the white stone mean? In ancient Hebrew courts, it was traditional for the judge to carry a white and black stone that he would use in rendering a verdict. If he rolled out the white stone, the accused was determined to be innocent. But if he rolled out the black stone, the accused was deemed guilty. So in essence, the Lord Jesus deems us not guilty when he gives us this white stone with our new name on it. Abraham received a new name, Abraham, from Abram, when God entered this covenant with him. We also receive a new name in Christ. We're cleansed and purified. Practices introduced during the Pergamum church years between 312 and 606 AD. Prayers for the dead, making sign of the cross, worship of saints, worship of angels, mass first instituted, worship of Mary begun. Priests began dressing differently than lay people. Extreme use of anointing oils used for rites of consecration or healing. Doctrine of purgatory introduced. Worship services conducted in Latin. Prayers directed to Mary. And for sure, amillennialism. The belief that the church era was the 1,000 years of peace and no reviving of Israel and a coming tribulation. No mention any longer of a catching away of the church. All these things began to become lost. Okay, next week we'll start to deal with Thyatira, and we'll start to get into Sardis, the next two ages. Hopefully we can get through those two as we go on in these seven eras of the church. Whose father? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread.